Now, it's good to see everyone here this evening. Thank you for coming. And let me also express my thanks to the Assembly for the opportunity of gathering round the Scriptures with you. It's been good to be here. And we do trust that the Word of God might reach all of our hearts. We're turning this evening to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter number 12. We have had a quantum leap over 9, 10 and 11, which deals of course with Israel, and then with the final great doxology that starts in verse 33 of chapter 11, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And we learn in that little verse that the ways of God in all their fullness cannot be traced out by the human mind. It is not possible to fully understand all that the counsels of the Godhead determined. And of course we should always keep that in mind. In Scripture we are told to believe what at times we cannot understand. Now I think that's vital. We are told to believe what we cannot understand. And if we come to know Christ, we have every confidence in him. And that is not just us acknowledging our own ignorance. It is acknowledging the fact that the ways of God, the ways of deity, are far above the human mind to comprehend. Some folks say when we get to the glory, we'll understand it all by and by. It's nice hymnology, but rather bad theology. There's nothing in the Bible to say we will understand it all by and by. And I challenge anyone to assert this evening that the human mind is capable of understanding everything about the Godhead. I just don't believe that. But what we don't understand, we believe, simply because God says it. That is the criterion. Now, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Chapter 15, please. Verse number 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought in my way thitherward by you, if first I may be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem, to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now God will bless his word. And so we've come at last this evening to the practical section of the Epistle to the Romans. And yet while I say that, every little piece of doctrine that we learn is always practical. There is always a practical outcome to come in our own lives from knowing the truth of God. But nevertheless, every single time that the Word of God is taught, I do believe that it's good if it ends with a challenge. And that's exactly the pattern that the Lord Jesus laid down in his teaching. If you care to look at it, you will see, for instance, that the Sermon on the Mount, which we have at the beginning of Matthew, ends with the great challenge of building your house on the rock or building your house on the sand. The great challenge of ensuring that you know the price before you set out on the pathway. And so there is a challenge whenever the Lord Jesus did teach those who followed him. And so we did at the opening meditation say that we have in the opening five chapters of Romans the great debate, followed by the great dissertation, followed from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 11 by the great debate, and then in chapter number 12 to chapter number 15, the great demands of the gospel. Because we will see this evening that doctrine is not just something to be enjoyed, and it is something to be enjoyed. But doctrine, as well as being enjoyed, has to be put into practice. There is always and must always be a practical response to the teaching of the Word of God. And so it commences in verse 1 of chapter number 12. This is indeed the beginning of a whole section. In chapter number 12, he sees the believer as a sacrifice. In chapter number 13, he sees the believer as a subject. That is a subject to the government under which we live. Chapter number 14, he sees the believer as a support. Chapter number 15, that continues right on until chapter number 15, verse number 15, where he sees the believer as a servant. And so we have him in all these different avenues of life, as a sacrifice, as a subject, as a support, and as a servant. These are all in the closing chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. And I want this evening just to commence with chapter number 12, and then, as time allows, and I'll keep that in mind, dip just a little into some of the good practical teaching of chapter number 15. Let us therefore begin. You will see that there are three distinct cycles of thought in chapter number 12. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, he deals with our personal life. And we will see there is very important teaching in that. From verse number 3, he deals with our assembly life. And from verse number 13, he deals with our 13 or 14 rather, he deals with our social life. So you have the three areas of life: personal life, assembly life, and then social life. But let us start with the opening verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or which is your spiritually intelligent service. He is now asking us to deal with this teaching in an intelligent way. And I want you to notice, that is why he says, I beseech you, therefore. Here we have another of these therefores of the Roman epistle. As a result of what I have been saying, I expect a change in your life. I suppose after every week of meetings, the preacher could say that. As a result of the teaching, I expect a change. Do you notice exactly what he says? I beseech you. Look at that word beseech. It means a call to produce an effect. It is not a call to entertain. It is not a call to fill an hour. It is a call with the specific purpose of producing an effect. Ministry without that motive can simply be something that's dead. It can be knowledge that is intellectual, and the Bible never goes in for knowledge that is simply intellectual. And so he says, I beseech you, I call to pronounce and to produce an effect. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, do you notice what he's dealing with? He's dealing with your body. Now, there's been a strong line right through the epistle from chapter number 5 and chapter number 6. Our spirit, our soul, those are the real you. The body has not yet been redeemed. And in the meantime, how do you follow? How do you follow the teaching of these early chapters the apostle is about to tell us? He says that we must present our bodies a living sacrifice. I want you to observe, please, four ways in which this sacrifice is different from an Old Testament sacrifice. There are four distinct differences. Now, he is going back to that understood expression, a sacrifice. I want you to observe, please, firstly, this is a living sacrifice, whereas Old Testament sacrifices were dead. I want you to observe, secondly, please, this is a constant sacrifice, whereas Old Testament sacrifices were over in a moment. Thirdly, it was an intelligent sacrifice, whereas the Old Testament offering was not aware, really, of what men were causing it to do. And lastly, it is a personal sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the individual himself or herself. So do we see that difference? The Old Testament sacrifice is different. The New Testament is living, constant, intelligent, and personal. I want you to notice that the Old Testament sacrifice was a ritual. The New Testament is reality. And I take that as the crowning difference. There was a ritual surrounding the tabernacle, surrounding the temple, surrounding the altars of stone that the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 were told at times to erect. That was ritual. This is reality. Let's turn back now to Romans chapter number 12. And so we have this expression, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I said that the Old Testament sacrifice is different from the New in that it is living, it is personal, it is constant, it is intelligent, and it is reality. And this is reality. And we're about to speak about reality. Now, do you notice what he says? That you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that word present there is the same word that is used earlier in the epistle, and I've directed your attention to it, the word to yield. So you have to yield your body in that sense. Give it over. In other words, this body is no longer for your self-satisfaction. This body is no longer for your self-esteem in a sense, or your self-advertisement. This body is now for Christ. It has to be laid on the altar. And I want you just to notice four things that are the result of presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I want you to notice first of all that there is that act of presentation. Now, it's a deliberate act. It's not something that just happens. It's something you do. We have been seeing this week what God has done. Now it's what we have to do. And as a deliberate act of our will, we have to present this body for the pleasure and the glory of God. And the challenge this evening to those who are young is, are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to present it so that it can be used as He directs, as He designs, for His glory and for that alone? And so there is, first of all, presentation. But I want you to observe, please, that in verse number 2, there is separation. Be not conformed to this world or to this age. Separation. And that means quite simply that I do not design my life by the standards of the world outside. Young believer, your life will be different. To the world, your life will be unintelligible. It may even be the object of disdain and mockery. You don't go in for what they go in for. You don't indulge in self-adornment just to attract attention. You do not attract attention to yourself. This is for Christ. And it is separation from this world. Be not conformed to this age. The word conformed there is the word fashioned. In other words, do not fashion your life as the world fashions its life. And I said yesterday, and I say again, that the whole of the media and the whole of the resources that the adversary can bring to bear is to get you who are saved by the grace of God to live as a worldling lives. Because when that happens, it's a triumph for the adversary. And can I tell you something else? When that happens, you give unbelievers the plank to stand on. Your failure justifies their unbelief. Because your failure allows them to say, this gospel makes no difference at all. I am right in refusing belief. So the apostle says, it is not possible to present my body if I am fashioning it according to this age. Now keep that in mind. Now there must be born in your heart a desire so to fashion your body, so to fashion your lifestyle. So there is firstly presentation and then there is separation. Look at the third stage, please, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is transformation. So you're seeing the build-up. Presentation, followed by separation, followed by transformation. Now do you notice, please, that this outward change to the body does not start externally, it starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you must ask, what does that mean? It means this. Now mark this. To renew your mind is to adjust your mind to the mind of God. You adjust your mind to the mind of God. You see things from heaven's perspective. You see things as God sees them. And you adjust your mind to the mind of God. If you cannot do that, you will not separate from the world. You're not able to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so we have these three: presentation, separation, transformation. But I'm coming now to another one, and you get it at the end of verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That involves education. You want to prove the mind of God. This word prove means to put to the test. God asks you tonight in this hall in Barrington to put them to the test. The challenge that I put out tonight is, are you prepared to do that? It is possible to put God to the test for sinful reasons. At Massah and Meribah, Israel put God to the test, and God said, never, no, never, no, never must that happen again. The test was, they doubted whether He existed or not. They tested to see if God existed. That is not the test that's here. There is no doubt in the heart of the individual here that God does exist. That is not the issue. The issue is, am I prepared to take the teaching of the Word of God, despite the cost, despite the difficulties it may bring me, despite the circumstances through which I might need to pass, am I prepared to do that and put God to the test? The Lord Jesus did that. Remember what he said to Peter? After borrowing his boat and using it as a pulpit, he said, launch out into the deep. Put me to the test. Launch out into the deep. But we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Man, launch out into the deep. The circumstances naturally were hopeless. A night had gone with nothing. The fishermen of Galilee would laugh and say, the fish aren't here, and they're going out again. What was a natural impossibility became a heaven-driven opportunity. Friends, young folks tonight, let it be our objective in life to test God's promises. Put them to the test. That was the challenge at the very end of the book of Malachi, the Old Testament scriptures. That was the great challenge. The great challenge was quite simply this. Try me. Test me. Bring ye all your tithes into the storehouse. In a day when the sacrifices that were being offered were valueless. The blind, the halt, the maimed, the worthless was being given to God. I challenge you, what part of your life has been given to God? Just the worthless part. Says God, I want the best. I want you to bring the very best. And I want you to see that I will open the windows. Try another translation of that word. A legitimate use of that word. I will open the sluice gates of heaven. You know what a sluice gate is? It keeps back a great, great body of water. Open it, and the water comes coursing through in all its fullness. Says Jehovah, try me. Put me to the test and see if I will not open the sluice gates of heaven and deliver you out a blessing such as you could never imagine. Friends, tonight, that's the challenge that the apostle gives us here. There is presentation, separation, transformation, education. You will come to know God, not just in a mental way, not just from the voice of the preacher, not just from the teaching you receive, but in your own life, you will see that the Bible works. Do you really believe it works? Do you really believe it works? The Bible works. I said last evening there are laws. The law of sin and death. I want to tell you there is a law that God blesses the faithful. And I'm not speaking about material blessing. I'm speaking about the eternal riches that far outweigh anything that this world can ever give. That is the challenge at the beginning of chapter number 12. Put us to the test. Now, do you notice that he says this? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable will and perfect will of God. I want you to notice two things about the will of God. One, it's good. That is, it's beneficial. The will of God is good. It's always good. It can never be anything but good. God's will is always good. But not only is God's will only good, it is also perfect. In other words, there is nothing beyond it. There is nothing greater than it. And so the challenge goes out here. I beseech you, therefore, I call to you to produce an effect. In view of my previous teaching, I am, by the mercies of God are all the teaching that I have given, that ye present as a sacrifice your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritually intelligent service. That word acceptable there means well-pleasing to God. Now, if you go away and ignore it, You've got to understand that hearing it gives you responsibility. Listening to it makes you responsible. Listening to it and failing to rise to it will have a price. And that's what he's saying here. Now, I really want to get into chapter 15. I had hoped that I would get down a little, but I'm looking at that clock, and I don't want to get the reputation of somebody that always goes over the time. But I won't manage to stay within it tonight. I've got an excuse. The event that happened, where you can say, I was there when it happened. Now, let's look, please, at what he says. Assembly life. What he's saying in assembly life, very briefly down here, I want you to notice, it's to be marked by three things. First, number three, your life in the assembly has to be marked by humility. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, in all good essence, probably if we were honest, we probably all think we're more able than anybody else. It's something. It's something. Now, you would never admit it to your brethren or anything like that. Oh, you never, ever would. But there's just a little voice that makes you quite pleased with yourself sometimes. And you say, I did rather well there. Listen to what the apostle says. He says this, every man must not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The measure of faith is the endowments that faith has gifted to you. Now, these endowments are given here. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. Now, these have been given, and do you notice they have been given according to the measure of faith. In other words, they haven't been given to everybody in the same quantity. They've been given to everybody so that they can use them to the utmost of their ability. And that is what he's saying here. And the measure of faith there is not saving faith, but it is the endowments that have come with faith in Jesus Christ. The minute I had faith in him, these endowments became mine. I'm thankful for that. Now, I want you to notice, please, that he speaks also in verse 6 about the proportion of faith. Do you notice that? Now, that is almost the same thought as verse number 3, almost the same, but it really is saying the proportion of faith is you only use the gift to the extent that it's given of God. In other words, if you are gifted as let's take a very simple example, as a teacher, you use that gift, but you don't then go along to elocution lessons to try and make yourself a bit better preacher or anything like that. This is spiritual gift. That's what you say. Keep it according to the proportion of faith. In other words, the gift according to your personal ability to use it and according to exactly what of it has been given to you. But the thing is this. Listen, young brethren and sisters. Every believer has gift. Every believer has gift. I want you to notice, please, the public gifts are limited to the males. But every believer has gift. What is a gift? A gift is a spiritual endowment given to achieve a spiritual end, to be used in a spiritual work. And here the apostle is teaching us that that has to be developed by the individual. You're given a gift, but you have to develop it. How do you develop your gift? Well, if it's one that's used amongst the saints, you develop it by using it. If it's one that's used when you're out there amongst your friends, etc., being able to give them the gospel, when you're out there, use it, develop it by use. Don't let it frizzle and die. Develop it by use. And do you know when you develop it by use, it soon, very soon becomes obvious what you're gifted for. And so we have assembly life. First of all, there's humility. From verse number 4 to verse number 5, there's unity. You might call it harmony. And from verse number 6 to verse number 13, there's activity. So with these gifts, there is humility, unity, and activity. And go right down to verse 13, and you find that to be so. These gifts, make sure that they are used for the glory of God. Now, I'm going to mention social life before I dip into chapter 15 to say three things about the end there. Verse number 14 and 15, live sensitively. Do you notice that? Bless them which bless and curse not. Be sensitive to others. Don't pay them back in the same coin. And then you have it from verse 17 to 18, live peacefully. So if they live sensitively, live peacefully. No retaliation, but harmony. And verse 19 to 21, live lovingly. That's to mark our interface with the world. We have to be sensitive, we have to be peaceful, and we have to be loving. That's what believers have to be in the world. The three qualities that he puts in there. I want you to notice at the end of that chapter a very strange verse. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. Now, what does that mean? Heap coals of fire in his head. That seems draconian message. It doesn't mean to say that you literally have to take living coals and put it on his head. That would hardly make for harmony with your neighbour if you did that. Matter of fact, in our country, it would lead to civil action, and I'm sure it would lead to five civil actions over here. But nevertheless, here we have it. What does it mean? It means a very simple thing. If thine enemy hunger, here's a man who's been a plague to you. He's been a problem. Now, by the way, this is in the world, not the assembly. Nobody should be a plague to anybody else in the assembly. Look, this man has been the bane of your life. He's been an enemy. And suddenly, we find that that man is in need. Suddenly, something happens and he needs help. And the first person to go and help him is the believer whom he has maligned and abused. So what will you do? You will heap coals of fire in his head. That is the burning pain and conscience that a man will feel when hostility is met by love. Have you got that? That there is what I would call a burning pain and shame and conscience that is felt by that individual when his enmity is met by your love and compassion. That's what he's saying. And that's how you reach these individuals. I'm going over now to chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, we're dealing with evangelization. And I feel that we cannot end the gospel epistle without dealing with evangelism. Look at the apostle. He's telling us how he is as a preacher from verse number 15. I want you to notice, and we'll go down this quickly. Turn your attention to verse number 16. Now, gospel preachers, you should think the way Paul thought as he preached the gospel. We're going to see now what he thought, what motivated him. Look at verse number 16. We have in verse number 16 the priestliness of the preacher. He sees himself acting as a priest. Listen to what he said. That I should be the minister, the public service of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering. That word ministering is ministering as a priest. Ministering as a priest. Hanley Moole, the godly Hanley Moole, translates it, doing temple service in the gospel. Doing temple service in the gospel. He's ministering as a priest, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Ah! The man who presented his body as an offering in 12 verse 1 is now the preacher who looks down and sees the audience as material for the altar. You say, first of all, now mark my words, First of all, I want to save that man from the lake of fire. I want to save that woman by preaching the gospel. I want her to be saved from eternal judgment. First of all, no. You see, some evangelist, you. The first thing I see is a man that's going to the lake of fire. I want to preach so that he believes. Absolutely. Paul saw first, then presented as an offering to God. In other words, he saw material to please God in their putting faith in Jesus Christ. He was, as a gospel preacher, first and foremost wanting to see material for the enjoyment of God. And it's only when that act is taking, which God rejoices in, when a sinner gets saved, only then can we thank God that that sinner is going to eternal joy instead of eternal judgment. You will find that many of the blessings that we know and enjoy are blessings first that the Bible shows from God's side. He says, ministering the gospel that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Ghost. In other words, his first thing was the joy God got from it. And the second thing was the joy the sinner got from it. God first. Keep that in mind when you're preaching the gospel. You're preaching for material that will cause joy in the heart of God. I want you to notice, secondly, the purpose of the preacher. Not just his priestliness, but notice his purpose in verse number 17 and 18. We find it, time only allows me to do the close of verse number 18, to make the Gentiles obedient, he by word and deed. Now, the word and deed there is the word and deed of the apostle, his preaching and life. I want you to notice that. His preaching and working. In other words, he's saying this, my working, my living was as important as my preaching. That's a good thing for a gospel preacher to keep in mind. My living was as vital as my preaching. This man was the living example of his own teaching and his own preaching. So ought we. Now notice please what he says here, to make the Gentiles obedient. What was the purpose? The purpose was to make those who heard the gospel bow in obedience to Jesus Christ. He says, I want them to be obedient. Now that entailed not just the act of believing, because the act of believing is to put your faith. That is an act of obedience. We are told in the Bible to obey the gospel as well as believe the gospel. And he says, I want to make that material, those folks I see in front of me preaching, I want to make them into individuals, not by my work, but by the work of the gospel that makes them obedient. In other words, there's not just the initial joy in them being presented, but the continual joy that God will have from submissive, obedient lives. So increasingly we're seeing that the purpose of the gospel preacher is to give God more joy through the salvation of sinners. Now let's go a little further. From verse 19 to verse 23, we've got the passion of the preacher. Oh, he's passionate. Oh, he is passionate. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now probably that expression will suffice. Fully preached. What does it mean? You can look at it two ways. I have preached a full gospel. I left nothing out. So you can see what I'm getting at when I say, that the purpose of the gospel preacher is to be intelligent when he preaches. We've got to keep all this in mind. And he preached a full gospel. Now you can only do that if you know a full gospel. So the gospel meeting is not just getting up and with a pleasant personality and a nice big smile And mind you, the preacher should not look as if he really is annoyed at being there. And sometimes that can happen. And the preacher should not be the individual who has a knack of sending people to sleep, but doesn't have the knack of waking them up again. The preacher has not just to entwine a few stories and a bit of pleasant personality and a wee snatch of a verse here and a wee snatch of a verse there. Now, you can preach the gospel from one verse, don't get me wrong. The purpose of the preacher is to fully preach the gospel. That does not mean that every single truth of the gospel is put forth at every gospel meeting, but what it does mean is that you can preach a full gospel in the sense that you leave no essential out. But you do take your audience into view. The preaching at Athens was very different from the preaching at Corinth. And do you notice in the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostle was preaching to Gentiles, he never mentioned the Old Testament scriptures. But when he was preaching to Jews, he either quoted them or alluded to them. He weighed up his audience. And do you notice he was able to take the things that they knew and understood and quickly to apply the gospel to them. As I passed by, I beheld an altar to the unknown God. He said, I've come to tell you about the God whom you don't know. Now there's a good start for any gospel meeting. You've come to tell listeners about the God they know nothing about. That's what he says. The unknown God. You know nothing about him. I've come to tell you about him. So you preach a full gospel, but it also bears the geographic sense. The apostle's clever in his language. His meaning, I left no place out. I preached it everywhere, fully over the area, and I presented a full gospel. That was the passion of the preacher. And keep that in mind. Now, do you notice the plans of the preacher from verse number 28? He's got plans. He says, if I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you. Now, here is a real, one of these lovely, little, beautiful, little occasions where you can say, you see, the unbeliever looks in that and says, as far as we know, he never got to Spain. But what you say is, yes, as far as you know, he never got to Spain. But whether he got to Spain or not is completely irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, when he wrote the Roman epistle, he was planning to go to Spain. And I think that's a lovely thing, because if this was to be edited by a human mind, they would take that out and say, I better take that out, because he never got to Spain. So we don't want you to think that everything Paul thought wasn't absolutely certain to come to pass according to the will of God. Here we have an example. I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way hitherward by you, if first I might be somewhat filled with your company. Four things about that verse. There's four things about it. Do you notice, please? The first thing, his plans were based on evangelizing. I'm going to Spain. His plans were based on establishing. I'm coming to Rome. His plans were based on enjoying to be somewhat filled with your company. Now don't misunderstand the somewhat. He doesn't say to be completely filled with your company. He says somewhat. You say, well, when he came to Rome, he didn't want to see them all day. He just maybe wanted to suffer with them at night. You know, too much. No, that's not the thought. The thought is this. I will not have enough time to spend as much time with you as I would like. I am only going to enjoy you to be filled with your company for as long as I am able to stay. But he wanted to be filled with their company. It means enjoying their fellowship. So his plan was to evangelize. His plan was to establish. His plan was to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And his plan was to encourage them. At verse 26 and 27, he cites the Macedonian saints and say, you know, they're making a certain contribution. And he really is saying to them, well, if they're doing it, you should be doing it as well. He encourages them. Now that's what the preacher should be. Evangelize, establish, enjoy, and encourage. Now what about the prayers of the preacher. Verse number 30 to 33. You strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I want you to notice that. That word strive means to combat. I want you to engage in prayerful combat. I don't know when you'll bow your knee tomorrow morning to pray. Have you ever wondered why prayer is probably one of the most difficult disciplines in the Christian life? Now, if you say, it's not difficult for me, you're unique. You're unique. Great stalwarts of the faith in the past found it difficult. Why is that? Why is it? You know what the devil does? You're going to pray in the morning and he says to you, you know, you've got a lot to do today. It's all piled up there to be done. And some of it's work for God. Come on, you haven't got time. Get on with it. As a matter of fact, the best time to pray is night, because by that time all the work's done and the day is at peace and you've got all the time at night. And so you say, I'll do it at night. And if you don't fall asleep very quickly, as soon as you try, he says to you, you know this, you're dead tired, you've had a busy day. Look, the morning you'll be fresh. And in the morning, you'll be up early and with a fresh mind you can pray. I tell you, the devil's been using that ploy for thousands of years. And do you know why he uses it? Because it's very, very successful. Now, I'm not telling you you have to sleep, you have to pray all night. I know a good brother in England who has attempted on about three occasions to pray all night. And he always ends up waking up spread-eagled over his chair, you know, aching in his limbs because he's in an unfortunate position, you know. So he stumbles away to bed. He's been trying to pray all night. I know of one assembly, and they announced to me that they were having an all-night prayer meeting, and I said, well, that's a great thing. How are you going to stay all night? They said, oh, no, we're doing it in shifts, you know. Somebody's coming for an hour and then somebody. That's a kind of make-believe all-night prayer meeting. That doesn't really qualify. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting that didn't stop? I was only in one once, up in the town of Peterhead, in the during gospel meetings we were having up there, and there was always a prayer meeting before and after the gospel meeting. And you know, that night the prayer just kept going on, and nobody was the least bit fazed. They just kept praying. So why does the devil make it so difficult to pray? Why does he target prayer? I've got only one suggestion. And over the years I've come to believe it really is the reason. The reason is this: that more than I do, the devil understands the power of prayer. The devil understands how important prayer is. If I were to come across a couple and they weren't speaking to each other, I would say there's something wrong with that relationship. If I don't speak to God, there's something wrong with that relationship. There's something wrong. And the devil knows and understands the power of prayer. You say, but does it actually have an effect? Paul, tell us, please. Tell us, does it have an effect? Listen to him. Ye also helping together by prayer. Here in the assembly in Barrington, and you're praying for a missionary in Africa, Central or South America, do you know that your prayers help that missionary? You say, explain it. I'll tell you this, I don't understand it, but I believe it. Your prayers actually help them. You say, do you mean that there'll be a bit of help lost? Absolutely. You will deny them that help if you don't pray. The fact of the matter is, prayer is effective and prayer works. And so the apostle here asks for their prayers. Notice what he says, and then we'll be finished. He says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He's going to Judea. He's got two problems. Unbelievers will be opposed to him. Yes. And there will be misunderstanding from believers. He says, I want you to pray that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you. And so the apostle draws the letter to an end, apart from the fact he's got some greetings to make. If you look at them, they're interesting greetings. I'll just be finished in a minute. I like looking at the adverbs and the adjectives in this chapter. Do you notice the well-beloved, Epaphras? Not the beloved, the well-beloved. In verse number 5. Do you notice in verse number 6, greet Mary who bestowed much labour. Not just labour, but much labour. Do you notice further down, you know, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured, past tense, in the Lord. What about Persis? Has she given up? I don't believe so. I believe that she laboured much in the Lord until age or illness prevented her going any further. The apostle does not forget those who laboured well and are now unable so to do. Doesn't forget them. Salute the beloved Persis, verse 12, which laboured much in the Lord. Now, what we learn from this is that God misses nothing of our service. And as a result of knowing the gospel, we should be in a position. Seek to be in a position where against our name there are worthy adjectives and worthy adverbs. Beloved and well beloved. Labored and labored much. Romans 16 is what I call a judgment seat chapter. There's a few of them in the Bible. The assessment of work, sometimes after it was complete, sometimes while it's still going on. And you'll notice as you go through these details, Nehemiah chapter 3 is one, go through the details, and you will find that credit is given according to the labor of devotion, the exercise of devotion that was made. So we finish. It's been good to go through some of these chapters. Now, all I've been doing, genuinely, is skating along the surface. What I want you young folks, indeed if everybody can, I want you to get into the Roman epistle and become a good Roman. Know it inside out. Learn it. I've heard folks say, you know, well, we'll start with Romans, that's the first epistle, that's the easiest. Only ignorant lips will say that. But you get into it. I've just covered a little of it. We didn't miss we missed the glories of chapter 7. We missed the tremendous argument, legal argument of chapter 9, 10 and 11. And at the end of the Roman epistle, you simply bow and thank God that the gospel is not a house of cards. It is a firm house. It is supported by truth and fact. And the argument through the Roman epistle is logical, clear, and stands any scrutiny by anyone, at any time, under any circumstances. And it leads us to the glorious truth that the just live by faith.